So that's coming around. Take a look. If you're not on it and you would like to be, add your name, your information. Yes, Shelley.
Add anniversary dates and
birthdays. Be sure that you've got an email address on here. If you've got an email, also if you want to include your cell phone or whatever phone information you want. Okay, holidays are over. Anybody grateful? So our schedule is back somewhat to normal. Just as far as I know, everything is going on as normal this week. Home church Tuesday, women's Bible study Wednesday, prayer gathering Wednesday evening. PE class has started back. Serious, this is an open invitation. If anybody wants to come work out with us Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Friday mornings at 9 o'clock, the homeschoolers have a PE class, open invitation. Christmas is over. You got some cookies you need to work off. Join us. Adam says, they're given to me. Say again.
No video cameras,
Janet said. A couple of events are upcoming in the next couple of weeks. I'll just click off real quickly here. Youth Convergence will not be this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, the 20th. Young people, we meet with all the youth groups of the Wilmington churches once a month at the Wilmington Middle School, what used to be the high school. Josh, 6:30, is that correct? 6 o'clock, okay? So if you want to join us, young people, it's for junior and senior high age. Yes? We meet here at 5:30, yes, that's correct. We have one more week to announce that. Also, the service of Christian Unity for the Wilmington churches will be held January the 31st. That's the last Sunday, of course, of this month. At the First Christian Church of Wilmington, there will be a potluck fellowship dinner at 5 and worship at 6. Feel free to join us for that. The deacons meeting yesterday, I was asked to ask you at the start of a new year to help us kind of redirect a couple of things, and I'll just briefly mention these, and I'll probably need to make mention of them again for folks who aren't here today. First of all, they're pushing me to start on time. So since they're pushing me to start on time, y'all be here on time and we'll do that. Because they're going to hold a fire to my feet, you know. Also, they're asking us to rein in our children a bit, just to, out of consideration for everybody else around you. And I've asked the deacons to please help me with that. So if they correct your children, don't get mad at them, get mad at me. I asked them to help, okay? And if they come to you and say your kids need to rein it in a little bit, please cooperate, because we just need to do that out of consideration for each other. Also, they asked that I ask you to pick up after yourself on Sundays, so that the person coming in to clean doesn't have to clean up coffee cups that have been there 5 days, moldy. And, Sherry, I like your sweater. I noticed while we were worshiping that, you know. So those are the things that were covered at yesterday's deacon meeting that they asked me to mention, and again, I'll probably make mention of those again. Last thing I want to say is welcome to Keith, who's joined us for the first time, a friend of Chris Bellino. So thanks, Keith, for joining us. Come again. I think that's all the announcements I need to make. So, children, we love you. Teachers, thank you for your service. God bless you. We'll see you later. Alligator. One thing they did not tell me to do at the deacons meeting yesterday was to stop checking the time on my phone. And so I'm going to keep checking the time on my phone. Yes, it's true. You cannot see the clock from here. The fan is in the way. You can see it for part of the time, but not all of it. Okay. We're going to read the Word. The Word of the Lord. And, we're going to read in Luke chapter 24 in just a few moments, so if you want to turn there. But as we get ready to read and consider the Scriptures, would you join me in a word of prayer as we ask the Lord to speak to us today? Lord our God, we are grateful for your innumerable blessings. Each breath we take, is a gift from God. Each time a heart beats is a gift from God. And I know that I, for one, seldom pause to thank you for all that you do. But thank you, Lord. And of all the gifts that you have given, Lord, one of the greatest are the Scriptures, which teach us of our Lord Jesus Christ, which speak of Him. So it is our prayer today, Lord, that as we consider the Gospel of Luke and what's said to us there, that you would illuminate our hearts, that you would speak to us by your word. Help us to come into alignment with what you would have us to be more like Jesus, our Lord. And we ask it in His name. Amen. And amen. And an announcement that I failed to make, but occurs to me now. Thanks again to Ryan, who's now getting sermons uploaded to our website. So if you miss a message, don't stop coming to church, because you can do that, okay? Because the Scripture does say, don't forsake the assembling. But if you miss a sermon, or you teach children's church or whatever particular Sunday, that'll be available to you. They're not always immediately available, but Ryan, as soon as he can, gets those on the website. AlfWilmington.com. All right, today's passage is one of my favorite passages in the Gospels. I don't have time today, but if I had just a minute, I'm going to ask two people to tell me, what's your favorite passages of the Gospel? Two people, call it out. Favorite passage from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John?
John 10:10.
I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Just name anything. I can do it by heart, I promise. You know, just kidding. A blues tree, but it's not the Gospels. Is it? I don't recall that. Carl, did you? Yes, Nadia. John 3:16. Okay. Here's probably my favorite. John 1:1, the next 18 or so verses, and I won't say it all, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say that the Word took up residence, set up His tent among us. Wow, I love that passage of Scripture. And I love it chiefly, I think, because it points to the supremacy of Christ. And I wrote down here, I'll get to that in a second. Today's passage is the Emmaus Road encounter. And this is probably second favorite of mine. And I suspect that my love of this passage is akin to the love that I have for John chapter 1, in that here also we see something of the supremacy of Christ revealed. My heart rejoices most when Christ Jesus is most clearly revealed as the highest and the only true treasure of the universe. This morning I opened to Colossians chapter 1 and I was reading, and I'm excited to teach Colossians because I love how the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ is declared by the apostle. My heart rejoices most when Christ Jesus is clearly revealed as the highest and only true treasure of the universe. And I don't always hold Him there. I don't always esteem the Lord as I should. I fall into the sin oftentimes of holding things dearer and higher and of greater worth than Christ Jesus. But in the moment that my eyes are opened and I recognize the Lord Jesus for who and what He truly is, it's then that my heart burns within me. I'm set ablaze with a passion for His glory once in a while. And when I'm in that place, I rejoice greatly. Yes, I say to my soul, here is something true and valuable and unfading and meaningful. Here is the chief end of man chief end of me, the enjoyment of the glory of God, is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may it be our prayer today that as we consider the Word, that our hearts, like the disciples, burn within us at the truth of who Christ is, revealed in the Scriptures. And if you know the encounter of the Emmaus Road, you know that I've been alluding to it a little bit here already. But let's pause before we read and set the stage just a little bit. After Jesus was crucified, they laid him to rest in a borrowed tomb, a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. And from the perspective of everybody there, all hope was lost. The stone that was rolled in front of the tomb stood as a good symbol, a fitting symbol for the hopes of the Jesus followers. Their hopes were buried, shut off, never again to be entertained. His followers, they still love him and they still hold him in high esteem. At least some of them do. Such as the women who returned to the tomb to anoint his body with oils and perfumes. But Jesus is not what they hoped he would be. And I'm speaking now, of course, from their perspective, okay? Jesus is not what they hoped he would be, nor is he, for that matter, what he claimed to be. He's dead, and with him, all the hopes of his disciples. But then something strange occurs. Inexplicably, when Mary of Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of little James and the others who are with them, show up at the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with oils, they discover that the stone is not there. And more than that, the body of Jesus isn't there when they enter the tomb. Perhaps we're at the wrong place. Perhaps this isn't where we saw Joseph lay the body. Perhaps somebody moved him. So the discovery of the empty tomb is not enough to resurrect their hopes. And on top of it, two angels appear to them in glow-in-the-dark robes with the news, he's not here, he's risen. Still, that angelic apparition and the declaration of the risen Christ doesn't click with the women who are there. What finally sparks a recognition or a comprehension in their minds is when the angel recites the words that Jesus had spoken to them while they were still in Galilee. The angel said, "Remember how he told you while you were in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And the light bulb goes on. Oh, what he was saying about dying and raising again, what he really meant was he's going to die and be raised back to life. That's wow. And friends, in the whole of the gospel records, this is the first time that it actually registers with anybody that all Jesus had been saying all along, he meant literally, I'm dying at the hands of sinful men and I will rise again on the third day. So the women do exactly what you would expect them to do. They run back to the 11 apostles and the other disciples with the news that they've heard. They say he's risen. And the disciples do exactly what you would expect them to do. They say these women are crazy. Risen from the dead, who ever heard of such a thing? And they dismiss them. But Peter, broken-hearted, failure of a disciple, Peter, he wants to believe. Something's in his head. He's like, I got to go see what's going on there. And he arrives and finds it just as the women had said, but he's still not convinced. Something had happened, but just what? He didn't know. And it was too much to hope that Jesus might actually be alive. And so that's where we pick up the story today. And we will read in Luke chapter 24, and I'll begin in verse 13, and we will read through verse 35 on the road to Emmaus. Hear the word of the Lord. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and did not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find the body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." He, Jesus, said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told them what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Anybody else that that's one of your favorite gospel accounts? Mike says, yeah. I love this passage. Okay, so of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark and Luke only record this event, and Mark's record is very short, just two verses. Mark says it this way: "After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest." So clearly, Luke's is a much fuller account. And as we reflect on the introduction that Luke gave to his gospel and how he tells about how he did research, he talks about conducting interviews with first eyewitness witnesses to these things, first-hand witnesses to these things. So I think it seems safe to assume that one of these two disciples personally told this account to Luke. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would be to be Cleopas or the other disciple there? Would the event linger in your mind a while? So I want to break it down a little for us here and then come back and consider some of the larger implications of this encounter. We're first told that two disciples, not of the 11 apostles, but the larger group of disciples, Jesus' followers, were headed on foot to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. The exact location of Emmaus is no longer known, but it's thought to be somewhere to the northwest of Jerusalem, and a 7-mile journey on foot would probably take them about 2 hours or so. So the first question I ask, what business did these two disciples have in Emmaus? And we're not told. The name of the town, Emmaus, anybody know what it means? Hot baths. Like Hot Springs, Arkansas, you know?
That's the name of the town, Emmaus.
Hot baths.
So it's possible that they're going for a therapeutic soak or something like that. But I suspect that Emmaus is their intended first stop on their way back home. Headed back to Galilee. I suspect. Let's go get a hot bath and then let's go home. They're done.
Jesus then comes on the scene, and the implication that is that he was behind them and caught up with them. But he comes incognito. He's not recognizable to them, and it seems to indicate that this somehow supernaturally his identity was concealed from him. They were kept from recognizing him. The scripture says, literally it says, their eyes were constrained from recognizing him.
I think it was Henry V. Debbie's probably the one to help me out here. Henry V, Shakespeare fans, who dressed incognito and went out to see what the soldiers had to say, how they were feeling. Was that Henry V? Janet, or... Okay, I don't remember.
In order to not influence what they had to say, he's going to go out to the soldiers and see what they really think about their ability to achieve victory. And I assume that Jesus wanted to hear what was really on these guys' minds. And to get an unbiased assessment of what they thought of him now. Or maybe he's just having some fun. Do you think it's beyond Jesus to have fun? Oh my. Not my Lord. My Lord Jesus would never crack a joke or, you know, put a smile on his face. No. I think Jesus might have been having some fun here. You know?
I was present the day that Don Lund walked into the bank, to Grundy County Bank, unannounced to his wife while on leave from Afghanistan. Why did Don show up at the bank that day and not let his poor wife know that what she was in for? She's standing there blubbering in the middle of the bank, you know? I think Don was just, it was a joy to see the surprise on her face when he showed up unannounced. And I have a feeling that because it was fun, Jesus wanted to see the shock on these guys' face.
So he kept up the fun for a while longer by asking them what they were talking about, knowing full well what the topic of conversation was or would be. So one of the two, Cleopas, responds. And we're going to look at his response in just a second, but I'm going to take a minute and explain something that I kind of alluded to last week. Who is this Cleopas guy? We don't get a whole lot of mention of him. The church fathers identify him as the brother of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, the earthly father of Jesus. In John chapter 19, along with Mary, Jesus' mother, at the foot of the cross was Mary's sister, the scripture says. Mary's sister, Mary, wife of Cleopas. Okay, so Mary's sister is Mary. George Foreman named all of his kids George, right? And I suppose it could happen that somebody named both their daughters Mary, but it causes search for a lot of confusion. I'm suspecting that this is when they refer to Mary as her sister Mary, it's her sister-in-law Mary, okay? So Cleopas and Mary would then be Jesus' aunt and uncle, or so it would appear, and they are among his disciples. And it's also thought that this Mary, wife of Cleopas, is the Mary who's the mother of little James that we met last week, okay? James is the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 apostles. Alphaeus is the Aramaic form of Cleopas. Did you follow me? If you're confused a little bit right now, my point is simply to say this. Jesus had among his disciples relatives, and in fact, entire families, aunts, uncles, cousins, following him, okay? So Cleopas, by all appearances, is the uncle of Jesus, and he responds to Jesus' question, what is the topic of conversation, by saying, are you only a visitor in Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened there in these days? Another translation has it, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened? So what they're discussing, they're surprised that anybody would have to even ask what the topic of conversation is.
When tragedy hits, it has a way of blocking out all conversation except conversation about that tragedy. But Jesus continues to feign ignorance. What things? Cleopas responds, about Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to what he says about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one who was going to redeem Israel. So the conversation then is about a prophet who was killed at the behest of the religious rulers at Jerusalem. A prophet who they say was mighty in his words and mighty in his deeds. Both God and man esteemed him highly. But here's the thing of it. We'd hoped that he was more than that. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. That he died doesn't preclude, in their minds, the possibility that he was a prophet and a great prophet. But that he died, in their minds, does preclude the possibility that he was more than a man. Precludes the possibility that he was Israel's Redeemer, Messiah. From their perspective, they're willing to own him as a great man and a prophet, but their hopes that he was to be Israel's Redeemer, Messiah, more than a man, those hopes are dead. And they add that there had been rumors that had sort of stirred up the people. Rumors that this prophet had raised to life, but for them it's too good to be true. The rumors amaze everyone, they say. The word amaze in the Greek means to put out of wits or to make crazy. So they're saying basically, again, the same thing I said before, this whole Jesus thing has gotten overwhelming. It's making us crazy. I think they're headed home. But Jesus replies, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe. Now notice, Jesus doesn't reprove them for not believing the report of the women. He doesn't reprove them for not believing the testimony of the empty tomb. He reproves them for not believing the testimony of the prophets, the word, the scripture. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets said. In other words, if they had believed the prophets, they would have known in advance the Messiah of Israel would die and be raised to life. So he goes on, according to the prophets, Jesus said, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, that is the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now listen, my friends, that's a mighty big statement. And I'm going to come back, it's a mighty big statement with mighty massive implications, and I'm going to come back in a few minutes and we're going to consider the implications of what Jesus just said there. But on their arrival at Emmaus, Jesus acts like he's going to go further, but they insist that he come in and he lodge with them for the night. Evening's quickly approaching, and Jesus accepts their offer of hospitality. And then around the dinner table, and I suspect lying rather than sitting around the dinner table, that was the custom. Jesus did what was uncustomary. He took the role of the host, or the master of the feast. The scripture says he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. So this is typical Jewish meal custom, save the fact that Jesus is taking the place of the host in somebody else's house. So bread would be lifted. Some translations say he blessed it. If your translation says he blessed it, it's a wrong translation. The word "it" is not in the text. He took bread, blessed, broke, and gave. Meaning this, he didn't bless the bread. He blessed the giver of bread. Baruch Ata Adonai, blessed be thou, Lord God. He blessed God, the giver of the bread. He broke it and he gave it. And as he did, the scripture says, their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. And then later, as they're recounting this event to the other disciples, they tell him how that they knew and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. I preached this passage once before, many years ago. It was on an Easter Sunday. And I made the statement, I remember it. Probably nobody else does, but I remember it. Nobody broke bread like Jesus. Something about him in the breaking of bread caused the spell to be broken, and they saw and they recognized him for who he was. These two weren't with Jesus at the Passover, the Last Supper. That was only the 12 that were present there. But on many other occasions, I assume that they witnessed as Jesus took, blessed, broke, and gave bread. It's what Jesus did. And I'm tempted to dwell here and, you know, consider what it was that about his breaking of the bread that opened their eyes. But I'll just give you that as an assignment. You think about it. What did they see in Jesus in the breaking of bread that brought about the recognition that they were looking for? So again, a mighty statement with all kinds of, all manner of mighty implications. They say, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us and read and opened the scriptures to us. We'll come back to that in a moment again. A couple of big statements here I want to come back to. So this Cleopas and his companion quickly leave off with their meal and hurry back to Jerusalem with the news that Jesus is alive, but already the disciples are aware of it and they're astir with talk about it. It's a little ambiguous in the NIV. It's true the Lord is risen and it appeared to Simon. Who's saying that? It's a little ambiguous, but it's clear in the original that it's the 11 and those who gathered with him who were already talking about it and saying he's alive and he's appeared to Simon. So apparently they have it on the testimony of Simon Peter. And that testimony for them is convincing. And the specifics of his appearance to Peter were not included here, but sometime since Peter went to the empty tomb in the morning, and when these two disciples returned home in the evening, Jesus has made an appearance to Simon Peter. And in great joy and wonder, the entire gathering is recounting the events of the day. And I would hope to, making apologies to the women for not believing their report too. So next week, Jesus himself will join in the meal, the festivities, and present himself with tangible proof that he's alive, and that their hopes were not for naught, and that indeed what he had in mind was better by far than what they had in mind. But for a few minutes today, I want us to go back and think about, in a more deep way, the two comments from the text that I described as mighty big statements with enormous implications and ramifications. The first. In verse 25 through 27, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scripture concerning himself." And the second statement we'll come back and look at, the words of the two disciples again, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us and opened the scriptures to us?" First, I'll comment about the translation. The NIV says, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" There's no word there that indicates sequence. "Then" is not in the text. Okay? So I think more accurately, Jesus is saying the Christ had to suffer these things, thereby entering his glory. Do you see the difference? It's not he had to suffer and then enter his glory. He had to suffer, and by suffering, enter his glory. His glory was brought about through his suffering. His suffering was not a speed bump on the road to glory, but was itself the means by which he came into his glory. I read a quote for you a few weeks ago, and I'm going to return to it today. And this is, I love this quote. It's by a Scottish theologian by the name of James Stewart. It says this, listen to it. "The very triumph of his foes he used for the defeat.
He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his end, not theirs. They nailed him to a tree, not knowing that by that very act they were bringing the whole world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing he would make of it a throne. They flung him outside the city gates to die, not knowing that they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory in. They thought to root out his doctrine, not understanding they were implanting in human hearts the very name that they were intending to destroy. They thought they had God with his back against the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They didn't know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. He didn't conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. That's a powerful statement. Jesus didn't conquer in spite of evil. He conquered through evil. It served his end. He made the evil acts of men the most dreadful, what did I call it before? Spectacular sin. John Piper called it, the most spectacular sin ever committed. He made the most spectacular display of his glory through the evil acts of men. His glory was revealed. Or as Paul says it, having spoiled principalities and powers, that's demonic forces, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them through the cross. How did Christ triumph? Through the cross. It was his means to triumph. All of which is to say, beneath the horrors of the cross and above and around and through the horrors of the cross, the Lord was conquering and redeeming and reclaiming and restoring. The means through which he entered his glory was his suffering. Okay, that's just a note about the translation there. But there's something else that's in this statement that's easy to overlook. Verse 27 says again, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So, I read that and I get this impression at first that he's presenting them a bullet point list of scriptures. Genesis 3:15, it's about me. Psalm 22, it's about me. Isaiah 53, it's about me, etc., etc. But that's not what it says. Okay? It's not that he pointed out the various scriptures that concerned him, although he may have done so in explaining. But it's bigger than that. It's not only that this verse and that verse are concerning me, it is that all the scripture is concerning me. Jesus said, from Moses through the prophets, all of it is about me. There is one central theme from Genesis 1:1 through Malachi 4:6 and now with the New Testament canon, Revelation 22:21. There is one central theme, and the overarching purpose of the revelation of God in the pages of Scripture is to present to us Christ Jesus, crucified, risen, and eternally exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's the theme. All the scriptures. Jesus points out the same thing himself to the Pharisees in John 5:39. He says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. They all testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Jesus is saying not one verse of scripture is ultimately not about him. Thus, friends, if you have it memorized from cover to cover and do not find Christ in the pages of Scripture, you have gained nothing by it. It's about me, Jesus says. And his resurrection is proof, witness that he is who he says he is. So that's the first statement I wanted us to consider. The second statement is similar in that it concerns the Lord Jesus and the Word of Scripture. The disciples, after Jesus departed from their sight, made this incredible statement. Were not our hearts burning within us
were not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? Steve talked about yesterday morning. He didn't call it this, but that's the kind of encounter you were talking about, Steve. Didn't his heart burn in me as he opened his word to me and made it real? Takes me back to what I said at the beginning of today's message. My heart rejoices most when Christ Jesus is most clearly revealed as the highest and only true treasure of the universe. And I said, in the moments that my eyes are opened, I recognize Him for who and what He is, then my heart truly burns within me. I'm set ablaze with a passion for His glory once in a while. And when I'm in that place, my heart set ablaze with a passion for the glory of God, I rejoice. So I asked myself this question. I'm there once in a while. Yes? You guys there once in a while? Once in a while the Scripture just burns in your heart. And wow, God is good. So I asked myself this question. How can I get there more often? How can I live more of my life with my heart set ablaze? And I recognize this, God is sovereign. And He opens my eyes when He opens my eyes. But I also think that it's true for us that He talks with me and opens the Scripture when I give opportunity for Him to talk with me and open the Scripture. When I make the opportunity available for the Lord Jesus to set me on fire. Unless I make those opportunities, chances are my heart won't be set ablaze. So thus, if I really want a heart inflamed, a constant and persistent exposure to Christ's Word and Christ's Spirit seems imperative. Say it again. If I really want a heart inflamed, a consistent and persistent exposure to Christ's Word and Christ's Spirit seems imperative. To open my Bible and to say, God, I'm going to let my eyes fall upon Your Word, and I ask You by Your Spirit, illuminate me. Do it regularly. Do it often. The last thing I want to do, the last thing I want to do, my friends, is to impart unto you a sense of guilt, or to impart unto me a sense of guilt for our lack of exposure to the Word and the Spirit. Huh? I'm not looking to make anybody feel guilty. What I would much rather do is whet your appetite. Huh? It's not about guilt. It's about you and I have something precious to us beyond our ability to conceive. Let's hunger for it. In His Word and the illuminating work of His Spirit, there are delights you have not yet dreamt of. Steve tasted a little bit yesterday morning. Seek Him in His Word, not because you must, although you must, but seek Him because you may. And because no wine is so intoxicating, and no pleasure so inviting, and no delicacy so delectable as what is found in Christ's Word under the tutelage of Christ's Spirit. There are joys, friends, in knowing Christ in a way that sets my heart ablaze. Joys that no other joy compares to. I like these words. I wrote them, so I'm going to read them again. No wine is as intoxicating, no pleasure so inviting, no delicacy so delectable as those found in the Word of Christ under the tutelage of the Spirit of Christ. So seek Him in His Word, read, meditate, eat the Scriptures because your highest and your only true treasure
are found there, and there alone. And I have spent 48 years looking for satisfaction. And everything I've ever tried to fill my life has failed, save this, the glory of Christ Jesus, when I hear His word imparted to me by His Spirit. It's a good thing. It's a delicious thing. Don't deny yourself such wonderful pleasures. Crave them. Hunger for them. Okay. I will give you opportunity for questions, comments, rebuttals, Steve, and then Janet. Did not our hearts burn within us? Yes, and remember what Jesus, we read it, what Jesus said, you know, about the guy who has just got a team of oxen he needed to go try, and somebody who just got married and wanted to go spend time with his wife. And none of those things were, as Janet points out, sinful. They simply became greater treasures than Christ Himself. And the statement that I drew from that is, he who would enjoy the feast of God must not seek fulfillment in the lesser feasts of man. They're not pleasures that we have to forsake. We just can't seek our fulfillment in them. Jeff. It's that Tennessee thing. Alan. Thank you. He remembers more of that sermon than I did. Thank you, Alan. It's Nadia. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll give you a second if you want to try to remember it. Did you have your hand raised, Kansas? No, it's your husband's hand holding yours. Yes. Freddie. Good point. Yes, Carl.
Just, I don't know, just in my mind, I always assumed that Cleopas and the other disciples lived in Emmaus, that they were going home.
It's possible.
They invited Jesus into their home. That's the way I always picture it, that they had invited him to stay. They just, they were home. And the side, you know, side note is that it's too late to travel. They invite Jesus in, but as soon as Jesus disappears, they travel.
But it's possible, yeah, it's possible, Carl, but you know, I seem to feel like, and it's just not any verse that I can point to that says so, that all these guys were Galileans, you know, so I would think that that Galilee was their home, but it's possible that Emmaus was their home as well. Yes, Johnny. Which says, okay, you find it, because I can't remember it right off. John 4 is the conversation with the woman at the well, but I'm not sure what. 4:10. Did you remember, Nadia? Okay. Yeah, Carl. Johnny. Yeah, cool. The living water of Christ. Anyone else? All righty then. Thank you, my friends. Let me pray for us. And I'll also say before I pray, if you're here today and you have not had an encounter with Christ, which He's made Himself real to you, and you would hunger for that, I invite you just to stop me and say, hey, I'd like to talk to you. I'll pray with you, and together we'll seek that encounter for you. So we thank you, Lord, for your word, for your spirit, and may your word and your spirit together, Lord, ignite our hearts. Ablaze with a passion for the glory of our Lord Jesus. May we run to you, Lord, to fill the longings, to fill the aches, to fill all that's empty. May we know that it's found one place and run to fill ourselves with the word and the spirit of our Lord. So for our time together, we're grateful, Lord. We ask you to be with us and to, as we go from here, to strengthen us by your Spirit to serve as your ambassadors in the world around us. We ask it in Jesus' strong and in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. Friends, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you. May he give you peace. Blessings. Love ya. Bye-bye.